Thank you for allowing me to sit down today. It's been a blessing to be here and worship with you. I thank you all for your prayers. Your prayers have helped to encourage me. Continue to pray for healing. And we thank my dear wife who's nursed me and has been patient with me during these last couple of weeks. And so keep her in prayer as well. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And chapter 1 was God's comfort during life's trials. And the theme was abundant comfort. And in chapter 2, it's God's comfort in restoring a sinning saint. God's comfort in restoring a sinning saint. And the theme is abundant love. Abundant love. You could break out the chapter this way. The first four verses are Paul's tears over the church. Paul's tears over the church. Verses 5 through 11 is Paul's testimony to the offender. Paul's testimony to the offender. And then chapter 2, 12 through 17, we have Paul's triumph in Christ. So let us read. Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any man have grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all, sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, unless perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet Savior of God, Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word, and thank you for praying for me ahead of time. Now it's couple questions that continue to resonate in looking at Paul's letters to the Corinthians. When is it appropriate to bring correction? When is it appropriate to bring discipline? The church at Corinth had many divisions. They had to deal with sexual immorality, idolatry, preferential treatment. But I would suggest that we will read a little bit further that it is necessary to bring correction when you're dealing with dysfunction within the church, when you're dealing with discord. So when is it appropriate to bring comfort? Of course, when we suffer a loss, there's a great time of grieving and comfort is necessary. But I would suggest also that we bring comfort in a time of repentance, a time of reconciliation and forgiveness and healing and restoration. When there is genuine acknowledgement of sin, and restoration is paramount to the fellowship. In this letter, Paul is writing an emotional affirmation and appeal of the love he has for the Corinthians. After a prior visit where the apostle was rejected by some and an emptiness prevailed between Paul and the Corinthians, threatening their fellowship and also hindering the furtherance of the gospel. The first four verses, we said, was Paul's tears over the church. He determined within himself that he would not come with heaviness. After, some of your Bibles say, after the previous painful visit. He determined not to come with heaviness of heart. He had to encourage himself in the Lord. Have you ever been hurt by others in such a way that no one else could encourage you, but you needed to encourage yourself in the Lord? Paul is explaining his heartfelt motivation behind not coming earlier. It was a painful experience the last time where the apostles suffered deep emotional strife because of their rejection. But notice, he's careful not to dwell upon the rejection or the details behind it. But he does expose that he is a real person that experiences real heartache, just like you and I. And he desired to see them. He desired to spend time with them, to offer some spiritual gift. But he admits he was discouraged. But he doesn't sit there and mope around either. See, God knew it would have been a sorrowful experience for both of them if he came any sooner. See, God had other plans in mind for Paul and for the church at Corinth. He knew that it took time for them to get their house in order, to deal with what we will see is the sinning saint. Was it Paul or the Holy Spirit? The question comes in. Was it Paul or the Holy Spirit that caused this delay until he received good news from Titus? When we are delayed, is it always because of what we do that governs where we go? Scripture says that it is man who devises his plan, but it is God that orchestrates his steps. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Let's consider verses 12 and 13. Paul reveals the reasons for his delay. He was grieved in heart while waiting in Troas for Titus to bring some good word concerning the state of the Corinthian church. At the same time, Titus is held up. Let's read verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. See, God settled his heart and opened a door of opportunity, the door of gospel opportunity we talked about this morning, while he waited to hear from Brother Titus. You see, it was the will of God to stay there and preach the gospel rather than to go in haste to Corinth at that time. It was here that God would refresh his weary minister, knowing that their reception in Troas would bring great encouragement to the apostle. Did God know what Paul needed? to be encouraged, to have others be receptive to the gospel. You might remember in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, that Paul came to Troas to preach the gospel. When the Spirit hindered him from going further into Asia on the second missionary journey. And during which a time, God also encouraged him by seeing a man of Macedonia that said, come over and help us in Europe. Come over and help us. Which would lead to the gospel spreading further than even Paul could imagine. It was the same place, Troas, where they received them again upon his return from Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, 1 through 7. Where Paul preached well into the night, you remember that? Well into the night, and restored the life of him, a man called Eutychus, that fell from the third balcony. It would seem that Paul had great success in Troas, and that God used this to continually encourage his faithful minister. I know that back in the day, when things got maybe a little bit chaotic and hectic, and Bible studies were happening here, there was maybe a lull in some of the ministry. Some would take off to summer and so forth like that. But God was faithful. He called out to us to go to New Britain. Now, we didn't have a vision. But I remember going out to New Britain with Dad and Brother Brian Sorrell to minister to the saints out there during the time that there was a lull here at Bristol. See, when Paul could wait no longer, he traveled to Macedonia. He traveled to Philippi. He says, I had no rest in my spirit. Paul's spirit was under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, who would not have him settle longer than necessary in Troas. Though his soul was anxious, and his heart ached for great news, good news from Titus, Paul's spirit was under the providence of God. In Macedonia, Titus came and brought word that the Corinthians had dealt with the rebellious leader, and dealt with the sin in the camp. And now that rebellious person had repented and turned from his sin. Speculation might have it that maybe Titus was held up because he might have been mediating this reconciliation. It's not in scriptures, speculation on my part. He might have had firsthand knowledge of the sinning brother's repentance. While God met the needs of Paul's heart in his own perfect timing, Paul couldn't just sit around and mope and complain, but he continued to be faithful to the Lord. Now he pours out his heart in this letter. Now he pours out sharing the blessedness of the abundant love that he received the Christ and his desire to be reconciled to the people of God there at Corinth. Let's go back. So the delay was orchestrated by God so that the Corinthians could get their house in order. What steals our worship? We had a men's meeting yesterday. What steals our worship? What robs our worship? But unconfessed sin. What hinders our fellowship with one another? But unresolved conflict. See, God had a greater purpose for their reconciliation. The delay allowed Paul and the Corinthians to work things out by his power and his grace, so that they would be reconciled of one accord, and that they would be able again to spread the gospel of our good Lord. Verse 2, for if I made you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? He didn't want to come in sorrow. No faithful minister wants to come in heaviness. But some painful event took place that Paul had to restrain himself from being saddened and restrain himself to being grieved in their presence. And so God waited until a point in time that Paul could minister in joy. The last painful visit was a time of open rebellion and slander against the apostle. The Believer's Knowledge commentator says that it is unlikely that Paul is speaking of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians' letter, but is more likely referring to the confrontation during his second visit where Paul's authority as an apostle was disrespected and challenged. During this painful visit that left an emptiness in both Paul and in his fellow believers. This is more like a situation of a brother who sows discord, open sin and accusation, subsequent slander and gossip. This also could be similar to a situation where the Bristol Bible Chapel elders experienced this year, which you may not know, where some accused them of faulty leadership and urged them to disband from leading altogether. Nevertheless, it should seem that they dealt with some sin in the camp that resulted in the vindication of the apostle, disciplining a sinning saint, reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration. Now here we see the Paul's purpose for waiting, verse 3. For writing. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. See, Paul wanted to come in joy. He had hoped to get word from Titus that the Corinthian church had corrected its abuses, as he originally wrote. Paul wrote a letter instructing them to deal with this open abuse and regain the fellowship. You see, people tend to forget the track record of their brothers and sisters when they speak or put down others, speak slanderously or put down others over one event or occasion where there's misunderstanding and hurt feelings. The sheep then get upset, not knowing all the details, and then they're forced by their human nature to take sides, thus distancing them from the plans and purposes for which God has called them. We see Paul's pastoral heart. He had a fond affection for the Corinthian believers. Everything he did was done to build them up. He mourned over their sin and prayed for the restoration. His letters of strong rebuke, and there's a time for strong rebuke, were not done in anger or punishment or retaliation to pay them back for what they did to him, but with a deep fatherly love that they would know his abundant love for them. He ministered with tears. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 states that there is no harvest without the sowing of tears. For a soul winner, sowing in tears leads to reaping in joy where others are saved. A pastor longs for fellowship with wayward brothers and sisters. Some of you are reaching out to others that left the assembly, maybe because you've been weeping over them, and maybe you're afraid that they would be led astray through some kind of false doctrine. He wept over wayward Christians who were under the influence of false teachers. When he wrote to them, he wrote with a pen dipped in tears, one of the commentators says. He even wept over writing this letter. He was so affected and so sensitive that he didn't want to offend them. that he would cry out to the Lord that whatever words he would put on paper would resonate with their hearts and bring comfort and not pain. See, God honored Paul's tears and worked his will in their hearts. It's a good lesson for us that God is not persuaded by the arrogance of man, but the humbleness of heart. Now we see in verses 5 through 11, our second bullet, Paul's testimony to the offender. Paul's testimony to the offender. Now, he's dealing with a sinning saint. And Christians deal with sinners because we were once sinners. And a forgiven man must be a forgiving man. But there are some steps to follow. And so we need to understand what Scripture means by a sinning brother or sister. It is one who has professed to be saved from his sins by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but continues in a habitual sin or practices ungodly behavior, which is an offense to the cause of Christ and his fellow man. It should be differentiated from personal quirks or idiosyncrasies, petty annoyances, minor irritations we have, or non-essentials or dislike for a fellow believer's appearance. He's talking about gossip or tale-bearing. Gossip or tale-bearing is one of the common sins of discord. It is the work of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Let me tell you a story of pursuing reconciliation as an act of corporate church discipline from the book I read, If You Bite and Devour One Another, Principles in Handling Church Conflict, if I may. Some like to say a story ahead of time. Let's consider corporate discipline at a church someplace. It's a story about Carl and Jim. There was conflict between Carl and Jim, two Christian businessmen who attended the same church. Carl was an influential businessman in the community who asked Jim to put a foundation in and frame up a new home that he was developing. When Jim's company was finished, Jim sends Carl the bill, as agreed upon. After waiting for months without payment, Jim calls Carl, and Carl won't answer the phone. Jim's company suffers financially and cannot pay his employees. Finally, Carl tells Jim he can't pay because he too is experiencing economic losses. Jim again tells Carl that he is sinning by not paying a bill and by refusing to work out a payment plan. As time goes on, it's found that Carl has money and his personal savings and investments, but won't use them to cover the costs. When Carl is discovered, Carl is outraged and claims that Jim is unethical and tries to prove that Jim is the one at fault. Meanwhile, Carl continues to sing in the church choir and attend Bible studies, but he all along ignoring Jim completely. Jim then brings two witnesses or mediators with him to try to convince Carl of his sinful behavior. Carl responds by trying to excuse himself from the responsibility of by finding fault with Jim. Carl accuses Jim of being unethical and being a whiner, rationalizing that, hey, in business, everyone takes losses. He even maliciously accuses Jim of having substantial and unprofessional work. The mediators or witnesses at this point out that Jim's own employees are suffering because Carl's refusal to pay. After a second and third admonition to lay out a payment plan, Carl threatens to get a lawyer and sue the church. Well, when it becomes evident that Carl is abstinent and will not face his sin, the matter goes before the whole church assembly. The elders call a special Sunday night meeting to inform the church of Carl's breach of good faith in the business dealings with Jim and his rebellious attitude. They announce that a discipline case will be presented Sunday night, and all the members need to attend. Carl and his family are in attendance, hoping to defend Carl, to take his side. During the meeting, it becomes obvious that Carl is wrong in not paying his bill, and that his behavior and attitude towards his brother is sinful. The congregation is given 2 weeks to appeal to Carl to repent. During this time, they exercise a spirit of forgiveness, sending him notes and cards and calling him up, trying to persuade them, eager to forgive him, but persuade him to repent, Carl to repent. But Carl continues in his stubborn rebellion. During a follow-up meeting, the church agrees that Carl is an unrepentant reviler or swindler and guilty of greed, who must be put out of the fellowship. The elders lay out practical terms that there should be no social interaction with him, and he is not welcome at the church. The act caused shame to the family and, quite honestly, embarrassment. When they saw what great lengths the church elders and the believers went to pursue reconciliation. His adult children, however, began to realize that they had been wrong to go along with their father's lies. They courageously confronted their father. It took even more courage when they went to the church and asked forgiveness for defending their father. By this act, Carl was stunned. And after months of conviction by the Holy Spirit on Carl's conscience, Carl repented and admitted that he acted inappropriately. After further examination by the elders, Carl voluntarily repaid his debt to Jim and was joyfully welcomed back into the fellowship, where he sought to build back friendships by taking members out to lunch and dinner to express his love and respect to them for standing out against him in his willing rebellion. The entire discipline process was a victory for the truth of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a real life story. Some words I changed to protect the innocent or the guilty. But this is a successful example of the proper administration of correction, discipline, repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. Now let's go back to our passage. Verses 5 through 11 talks about how a brother should be disciplined and welcomed back into the fellowship upon repentance. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. See, sin of one person troubles the entire flock. Discipline in Scripture means to train by instruction and control. The positive side of discipline is instruction, knowledge, and training in godly living through the administration of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. The negative side of discipline is correction. And this, the King James Version says punishment. For a Christian means chastisement. But I almost like the punishment a little bit for other reasons. And we can talk about it some other time. Because not all are of the same faith. But anyways, I digress. Correction, chastisement, reproof for those who will fail to submit to God's positive discipline in obedience. Therefore, chastisement for what should have been learned in his word, but was failed to be applied through obedience in one's life. Therefore, we are without excuse. The New Living Translation says, I am not overstating it when I say that a man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Not only did the offender cause trouble to Paul, he had caused grief to the entire church of God as a whole. Paul had previously called the whole church to come together to deal with this man who behaved inappropriately by disrespecting the apostle and his teaching, in hopes that the act of discipline would bring the man and anyone else to a place of godly sorrow and repentance and back under the authority and under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Their response had been to discipline the offender, as we read. Imagine the joy Paul heard at the news that the Corinthians did listen to and obey the word, the hard thing that he had spoken, and did the right thing and excommunicated or put out the sinning brother. Interesting, in the Old Testament, if you were caught in a sin, such a sin as incest or adultery or something, you were put out of Israel. You were stoned to death. Okay? There was no second chance. Discipline in the church of God has the purpose of bringing the repentful sinner under the control and authority of God, that they have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and then restore into the fellowship of the believers. There's a corporate church discipline serves two purposes. Redemption, there's a redemptive function and a protective function. It's to protect the church from blatant evil in its midst. But it also has a redemptive function to force the member to realize the seriousness of his or her offense and return to Christ and restore fellowship. To bring the sinning saint under great conviction by the Holy Spirit in order to produce a wholesome shame or godly sorrow that leads him or her to acknowledge his sin and to have a change in attitude and behavior. Good example is when David's response to the prophet Nathan over being rebuked of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and will be clear when thou judgest." Psalm 51, 3 and 4. In Psalm 32, 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." See, David's conscience left no doubt, no reasonable doubt, but pure conviction and acknowledgement of sin. That's the only way one is forgiven, by acknowledging their sin. Else there's no reason for forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be granted. The punishment here, or the censor, or the chastisement, must fit the crime. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. The more serious the crime, the severe the consequences, up and including excommunication. See, Paul would not overburden them beyond what was necessary. Okay? It states in another place, in 2 Thessalonians, that you're not to company with someone that's disorderly, but you're also to treat them as a brother. You're not to destroy them. This is not annihilation. This is not your weapons of warfare to be used against your brothers or sisters. This is to help them turn around and come back to God, without driving a sinning brother who repents to despair Why would a sinning brother be filled despair? Not just because of his guilt of his sin and the consequences thereof. If he truly repents, he's been forgiven by the Lord anyways. The despair comes if you don't receive him back into the fellowship. That's worse than life itself. That's worse than the sin itself. And one could say that is sin, to not be willing or be reluctant. There's three reasons I'll just throw out there for putting someone out of the fellowship that is serious enough. A serious doctrinal issue. We could see that in false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy 1:20. Number two, a moral lapse, including sexual immorality. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous man. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, such a one do not eat. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, that's a whole long list of sins. And it leads into the third reason. A brother or sister sowing discord. One of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs chapter 6. And by the way, in the King James Version, the word railer means that person, the one who sows discord. What makes one who sows discord so damaging to the local fellowship and the universal church as a whole? James says, speak no evil against your brother. Because when you speak evil against your brother, you put them down. You defame them. You defame those for which Christ has died for. The Amplified Bible calls it the reviler. King James, the railer. I like to call him the rabble-rouser. The rabble-rouser. The unrepentant rabble-rouser is called an abusive person in the Greek. That reviler is called an abusive person. A reviler speaks abusively and maliciously of another person in order to hurt, tear down, or destroy. Reviling means to be insulting, despising, belittling, condemning. It's sin. The one who sows discord is sin. The one who gossips behind your back, it's sin. God hates it because it destroys the fellowship and hinders the furtherance of the gospel. A man or woman who receives constructive criticism will become wiser and more obedient and walk with the Lord. It says in Proverbs 9, 8 and 9, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. See, love is being willing to confront a sinning brother or sister and not willing to allow them to walk in a destructive manner of life or destructive pattern of life that can be hurtful to themselves and also to others. This is a great example of a brother in the National Elders Workers Conference. One of the sweetest brothers you know gets choked up because his heart is in the message. He and other elders saw that someone was walking in a disorderly manner. And yet, they did not say anything to that person. And month after month went by. And he finally had a conviction to come over and say, hey, brother, I know you're struggling with something. And the brother said to him, it was a great relief to the brother, who said, I've been waiting for someone to come over and help me. I've been struggling with this area of my life. And the brother who put it off because he didn't want to be offensive or he didn't want to be inconvenienced or he was reluctant to receive in rejection, just poured out his heart and cried because he allowed this person to walk in a destructive pattern of life for some 9 months to a year when all he had to do was come alongside and help them to straighten out their walk, to be an advocate and a comfort to get them on the right path again. It's a great lesson for you and I. Now, the hard part, verses 9 and 10. For this end also did I write, that I might know the proof. Let's go verse 7. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all these things. Here's the tough part, brothers and sisters. Our responsibility when somebody is repentant. How do we restore them into the fellowship? See, they must forgive him and restore him into the fellowship of believers. Confirm your love toward him. Yes, the one that has done you wrong. The one that stabbed you in the back. The one that was caught in a grievous sin that you don't care for. The one now repentant and exhibiting godly sorrow. Forgive him comes from a word that means grace, charizome. To grant as a favor. Graciously in kindness, pardon or rescue and deliver that person. Freely give or grant. Make free. It's an act of grace to grant forgiveness by pardoning a sinner in order to restore one to another. You see that in Acts chapter 2, the men are reading, where Barabbas was given as an act of grace that Christ was making free by paying the price. Forgiveness only comes by paying a price. There's two types of forgivenesses, and we won't go through them all, but judicial forgiveness establishes our relationship with God, being freed from the wrath of an offended God by placing one's faith in Jesus Christ, who has ultimately paid the price for your sin and mine by his life. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Someone had to pay a price. There's family forgiveness, which enables us to enjoy fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with His people. Both are granted upon repentance, a change in attitude and behavior towards God, towards man, and towards sin. See, biblical forgiveness is not feeling sorry for the other person as an attempt to relieve ourselves from responsibility or make us feel better. It's acknowledging that someone has committed an offense against a moral God, which God has paid the ultimate price in the sacrifice of his sin. To take for granted would be an insult to God himself. However, you and I could be always ready to forgive, regardless of the person's response, regardless of if the person is sorry or repentful. Ready to forgive is an action as well, by giving it over to the Lord and choosing not to retaliate and release any supposed rights you have to feel angry, resentful, and bitter. My wife and I had the opportunity to do that after the death of our son when we committed it to the Lord who judges righteously. You're to comfort him, comfort, parakaleo, to call near, to invite, invoke, to return, to follow Christ. Put your arm around the sinning brother or sister and restore them to fellowship. Confirm your love. You have the authority by God to discipline this person, but also you are responsible to restore this person should they repent into fellowship. The speculation is that this man, this rabble-rouser, had evidence of godly sorrow for his sin, but the church was not willing or reluctant to receive him back into fellowship after confession. Now, there's stuff here. I'll just cover a couple things. Lest one be overwhelmed or overmuch sorrow. Unless you have treated that person so badly and not allowing him back into fellowship that they have sorrow upon sorrow that leads them to a life of despair and even suicide. Couldn't a Christian commit suicide? It's a sobering thought. Not only because of his sin of guilt, but your unwillingness to receive me again. Satan will overburden him and bombard him, his mind or her mind, with too much sorrow. Satan would like you to know, think that you cannot be forgiven. He's the accuser of the brethren. A lot of times he's the one sowing discord. He's the one behind the chatter. We are to come alongside such a one and restore him to fellowship. You know that story about the woman sweeping the house for that lost coin? Because she sees that it's valuable. That's the Holy Spirit in the Church of God. Looking for those that are valuable. Because why? They deserve it? No, because Christ died for them. And they need to be brought back into circulation. It's like a doctor's term. When you have broken joint or bone, it's putting that back into place. But let me give you an example. When I was a young kid, junior in high school, broke my ankle, worst break in Bristol. The doctor had to put the joint back into place with some pins and some screws. After much pain and trauma, and then therapy and counsel, I was restored to normal activities, yet there was consequences. There was no more football again for you, Mike. And there's consequences in discipline as well. Now let's go to the triumph. I know it's 12 o'clock, but there's a triumph part of this. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet Savior of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Here we see the triumphant ministry, the triumphant procession that was brought up today at worship. Paul recognizes that God knew all along that their reunion, their reception would be sweeter because of the delay. He boasts in the Lord's help. He boasts in the Corinthians' obedience. His trouble has now turned to triumph. His prayer is now the praise. The New Testament Greek word, as was mentioned for triumph, is to make or show a spectacle of. This word is used twice. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and Colossians 2:15. In Colossians 2:15 it says, "And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it." And it speaks of when Christ had an open show of the demonic forces in Hades when he took captivity captive into paradise. What a great picture. But here it's a figure of speech used by Paul, okay, that would resonate with the people. That was drawn from a ceremonial parade that greeted a Roman general who had won a decisive victory over a foreign enemy. The ceremony usually featured a display of captives and their spoil, following the general's chariot. A great deal of incense burned and smoke clouded up the road, rising up to heaven. In the Romans' case, to their gods, giving them credit for the victory. The soldiers would receive glory and praise. To the soldiers, it was a smell of aroma or perfume of joy in life. But to the captives, it reminded them of the coming death. In like manner, the Christian parade pictures a triumphal entry, where Jesus Christ is the victor who, through death on the cross, has conquered every foe. The scene pictures are cast to believers' mind to the preaching of the gospel that is being proclaimed in our day of gospel opportunity, our day of grace, leading a triumphal entry of souls into the glorious kingdom of His dear Son. All have the opportunity to come and be saved before that great day of reckoning, that getting up day, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The incense that is ascending speaks of the Christian's life is a pleasant aroma as the Spirit makes manifest or makes us material witnesses of the knowledge and grace of God in our hearts. We become material witnesses of the manifold grace and mercy of God, that God has come into the world to save lost sinners. For we are proof to others that those who were once sinners have been set free and become citizens of heaven. See, Paul recognizes the all-sufficiency of Christ. He says, God causes all things to triumph in Christ. Now you put your name there and say, in all things, Mike? Even in our trials, Mike? Yes, Mike. God causes all things to triumph. In the hospital room? In the boardroom? In the classroom? Even when we can't see His hands? Can't see the results? Or feel His presence? Yes, Mike. See, God causes all things to triumph. Paul learned to rely on the Lord during life's twists and turns. The gospel will triumph and have its desired effects on those who will receive it and even on those who reject it or will not repent. As the king and mighty conqueror, he shares his spoil, the rewards of victory, with those who are his own at his judgment seat. And last point I want to bring out is that a triumphant ministry is an honest ministry. A Christian is to speak the truth in love. It's a tremendous responsibility for you and I to introduce people to eternal life. But it is also a sobering thought that how we live our lives can be a powerful impact on whether people accept Christ and go to heaven or reject Him and go to hell. Just as sobering, brothers and sisters, is knowing is to ignore or tolerate sin can give a false impression of what it means to be saved or what it means to be forgiven from our sins and actually lead others into a lost eternity. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. That means rejected as counterfeit. And the word in the King James would apply to you, punishment, eternally. I told you I would get back to that one. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. What differentiated Paul and his companions? He says, we do not corrupt the word of God. We don't make merchandise. We don't peddle it for money. We don't distort it for deceptive means or make money off it. We don't use the ministry as means of making a living. Rather, we are used by God to build up the church of Jesus Christ. As such ministers, we rely on the Spirit of God to give understanding that we might present the truth to you. We live out the gospel with godly sincerity and give it out as the Spirit of God teaches us and leads us into all truth. See, Paul's ministry was not a business. It was a burden. So thank you. We went over. But we finished chapter 2. We have to realize that what Paul learned was what started out to be trouble, a painful experience, led it to triumph. Paul came looking for Titus, and a tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel was opened up to him. In every place of trial, there is always a door of opportunity. Do you know that it's said that Paul wrote the book of Romans from his side step to Macedonia? That God gave him opportunity even when his heart's desire was for the church at Corinth. God knows how to encourage his weary workers. See, Paul was not fickle. He was just faithful. But the exhortation for you and I, brothers and sisters, is that being a Christian is serious business. For our lives are leading people to heaven or distorting the picture and leading them to hell. Father in heaven, thank you again for showing us that your word is true. Your word cuts as a knife. It convicts the vilest of sinners, for which I am chief. But then joy comes in the morning and overflows by your presence. For in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because you have shown us the path of life, because without you we would be on a path of destruction. But now we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to not let them go down the path of destruction. Because only you know what their heart is. And could there be counterfeit professed Christians today who are going along with the ride, smiling on the outside, but full of dead man bones in the inside? Should we let them figure it out at the end when only punishment awaits? Or should we take courage and confront a sinner in love and grace? Father, let this be a lesson to each and every one of us today. Let it be a lesson to us that though people might fall away and distance themselves, that could be an indication that they have been distancing themselves from the Lord for many years. Help bring them back under the control and authority of the Most High God. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.